The following message, Romans, an Overview, was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, July 29, 2018, by Pastor Rob Ventura of Grace Community Baptist Church, North Providence, Rhode Island.
Well, good morning, brethren. Good to see you all. It's great to be here. A real privilege and honor for me to minister in this place. I feel like I'm preaching in Trinity Montville. Same kind of decorum there with the wood. Just so nice looking. I'm so grateful. Well, as our brother did say, I am from Rhode Island. My wife and I have been there. This is our 11th year. I'm originally from New York, from Long Island. And left Long Island when I was 18 and moved to New York City for 10 years, was converted in New York City, met my wife there, and then we moved to Jersey for 10 years and was under the ministry of Pastor Jim Dom. You all know Jim Dom. You know Tony Volo. They both send their greetings, of course. And then I was called to Grace Community Baptist Church about 11 years ago, where Sherwood Becker, some of you remember Pastor Becker, so he's the founding pastor of the church. So things are going well at the church by God's grace. We're thankful to be there. And again, very encouraged to be here. Robert Martin, I've known Pastor Martin for many years. He was my professor for biblical theology. I also had him on Acts. And in Acts, I listened to all of his tapes. That's how I took that class. And I just finished preaching through Acts for about 3.5 years, 90 sermons. Of course, if he was preaching them, that'd be about 190 sermons. But as I was working through Acts verse by verse, I had 97 handwritten notes from those cassettes, stop, pause. And his ministry was so profound to me. The way he spoke and how slowly he spoke, and as Mike speaks, I'm from New York, everything is fast and quick, it happens in a minute. But it was just like amazing to hear him. So a true blessing to my life, and I thank God for him. So my plan is to preach in Romans for this Lord's Day and, God willing, next Lord's Day. I've started preaching through Romans at my church. I'll mention that here in my notes. I'm actually doing some writing on Romans now, so I'm very excited to have my mind saturated in this wonderful and this glorious book. And so as we begin for today, the book of Romans, just in this Sunday school hour, by way of a general overview, I ask you to please turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, and we will get as far as we can through this material. And as I can, I will make this Bible study hour interactive, as Pastor Jim said. They like that. They like when you do that, when you interact with them during the Sunday school hour. So please follow with me as I read Romans chapter 1. Picking up at verse 1, I'll read to verse 17 in your hearing. Romans 1, the apostle writes, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, reading from the New King James Version here, a call to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Through him, that is Christ, we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you Romans also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with or in or by my Spirit, in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by some means now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established. And then Paul explains what he means in verse 12, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, or ignorant, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that, here's the purpose, I may have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. I am debtor both to Greek and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise, that is to say, all people. So, as much as is in me, I am ready, I am zealous, I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. Here's why. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, that is to say, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this glorious day of resurrection that we can gather and celebrate your resurrection, O Jesus Christ. We are thankful that as you live, so we live also. We're thankful that in you, O Lord, we live and move and have our being. We recall, O God, a time in our lives for many in this room when that was not so. We woke up in our old Adamic state. We woke up dead in trespasses and sins. But now we are alive in God. Now we know you through your glorious Son. And we thank you, our Father, for these salvific realities which are ours. And we pray this day, O God, that we would sense them afresh in our lives. O God, as we prayed for those who are hurting and sick just a few moments ago, again, we pray you would minister to them by thy Spirit, O God. And as they are the people of God, we pray that you would encourage them, and that they would have all eyes upon you. Father, we bless you again for the Lord's Day. We pray, O God, that as the psalmist said, we will rejoice and be glad in it. Give us grace, then, we pray, for all of our considerations. Infuse our worship by the power, anointing, and presence of the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven. We ask, pray, and plead these things in that exalted name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. When the late, great Bible expositor Donald Gray Barnhouse began his ministry at the 10th Presbyterian Church there in Philadelphia, he stepped into the pulpit one Sunday morning. Actually, I believe the first Sunday morning he was going to preach. And he preached from Romans chapter 1 and verse 1. Well, after that, he arrived again as the new preacher or pastor at the church. And the second Sunday morning, he preached on the second verse of that same chapter, and yet he did not quite get through the entire verse. Well, on the third Sunday morning, as he went back to the church to preach, he took up where he left off in the second verse, and then he moved on to the third verse. And then after that, it is my understanding that for 42 consecutive months, the great expositor of the 20th century, the mid-20th century, never preached a passage outside of the book of Romans. He was locked in to this wonderful book. Now, dear brothers and sisters here this morning, that's the kind of preaching I like. Right? I like that close, exegetical, homiletical preaching that is close to the text, opens it up, line upon line, precept upon precept, so that you, so that all of us, the people of God, can be greatly blessed in our souls. Well, this is what Dr. Barnhouse did concerning the book of Romans. And as I mentioned just a few moments ago, this is what I have begun to do at my own church there in Rhode Island. Now, beginning a study in any book of the Bible is something like preparing for a trip. That's what my wife and I were just doing the last couple of days. In addition to that, we just moved into a new house 4 or 5 days ago. So between the boxes and the moving and finding where my suits were and whatever, that has been a bit of an experience over the last several days. So getting into a book, again, is like preparing for a trip. The point is, when you go on a trip, you like to know where you are going and what you can expect to see. Well, as we begin our studies in Romans for this Sunday, and as I said just a few moments ago, for next week, I think it's absolutely vital that you and I have something of the lay of the land with reference to this book. You see, while there are many who come to the epistle to the Romans and view it merely as a systematic theology, even calling it, as one writer has, a dogmatic outline. Brethren, I think that if we simply view it as a systematic theology, we really miss a crucial aspect to the book of Romans, namely that it is a real letter that was written to a real group of people for their spiritual good. And so, be clear with me as we begin this whole matter of looking into the book of Romans. Romans is not just about theology. Now, for most of the men here, like myself, I know you love theology, I know you love your systematics and all that stuff, and having a pastor formerly who was a great theologian, we love theology, we love doctrine. But to view Romans just as a book of theology or a book about doctrine, we really miss much about the book of Romans. Romans is a book that's very pastoral. It's a book which is very practical. This book was written to a church, to a congregation, apparently, for their growth in grace. So therefore, if we're going to get it right, we must start by having a sense for its chief components and its general makeup as a whole. And so as we begin to do this for this morning, with God's blessing, I trust, I ask you to please note with me the author of the book of Romans, the author of this book. Now, for many of you who have studied out the book of Romans, you say, why even begin by considering the author of the book of Romans? So let me ask you, here's my interactive part, you can thank Pastor Dom for that. Who wrote the book of Romans? Hand? Hand?
First word. Paul.
Paul wrote Romans. Jerry, are you convinced about that?
Yes.
Okay. You went to the Trinity Ministerial Academy, right?
I sat under John MacArthur and he preached a whole sermon on that one book.
Okay. Well, if John MacArthur said it, it's got to be right, right? When you went to the academy, did you have Greg Nichols teach you Romans? You did. Yeah, you were blessed to do that. You're blessed to have that, rather. Greg's a very close friend of mine. He'll be here, I think, next week. We were just speaking last week or something. Yeah. Greg ordained me to the ministry. He calls me a spiritual grandson. He might say that when he comes here, because Pastor Dom trained me. He trained Pastor Dom, so you've got son, grandson. Okay, so I'm going to say that Paul did not write the book of Romans, okay? So do I get thrown out now? Let's look in our Bibles and see what the Bible actually says. Turn with me to Romans 16. And because Mike is the one who dogmatically said that it was written by Paul, John MacArthur said this. Mike, would you please read for us Romans 16 and verse 22? Jerry, I'm sorry. Jerry. We're just meeting for the first time. Jerry, please. Yeah, right. All right, 22.
I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, greet you in the Lord.
Right, so who wrote Romans? Do you believe the Bible? Is the Bible inspired? Is the Bible word of God? I, Tertius, or as Nichols says, I, Tertius. I'll leave that alone. So who wrote Romans?
Tertius.
Who said it? Tertius? That's right. Paul or Tertius? All right, so who was Tertius? What was he? An amanuensis. Isn't that a great word? So what's an amanuensis? Someone who writes it down. An amanuensis is a scribe or a secretary. All right, so Tertius is the one who wrote this epistle. And again, for some of you at this point, you might be confused. Perhaps you're saying all these years you thought that Paul wrote this book. And so now, who is this person? Tertius. So again, he was a scribe or a secretary. He was an amanuensis, a copier, a transcriber. And so this is what's true about this book. However, as our brother rightly said, go back to Romans chapter 1, it's clear that Paul was the author of this book. God the Holy Spirit moved in Paul, and as he spoke the words, his amanuensis, his copier, hand wrote all that he said. So while this is the case, again, we should understand that Paul is the author of this book, without a doubt. I'm not arguing that. And Paul, for most of his letters, dictated them, although when he ended his letters as his own gesture to them, he says, for example, in 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 17, the salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is a sign in every epistle, so I write. So he would speak the letter, and then at the end he would kind of lean over and say, Paul, the Apostle Paul. Okay? So, yes, Paul wrote Romans, but he did it through the hand, as it were, of Tertius. Now, concerning Paul, as the author of this book. Really, no major scholar has ever debated this issue. The book of Romans itself, based on its internal and external evidence with reference to its vocabulary, its style, its logic, its theology, etc., all of this points to Paul as the author. And so convincing is this fact that even if we check church history, we would see that early ancient heretics confess Paul to be the author of this book, and also the German liberal higher critics of the 19th and 20th century did the same. Okay, so come with me secondly then. We've got Paul the author. We've got Tertius as his amanuensis. Let's come secondly then to note the date and origin of this book. Now you're all like sitting on the edge of your seat and you go, what's it going to say now? It's going to try to trick us again? All right, now concerning the date and origin, most scholars believe that Paul wrote Romans around A.D. 57. And I probably got that from MacArthur Jerry, so there you have it. And it's almost unanimously agreed that Paul wrote this book while he was in Corinth on his third missionary journey. Now, there are many reasons to believe that this was the case, but there are two, I think, that stand out mostly to me. And the first is seen in Romans chapter 16 in verse 23. Again, just getting a general sense for the book. Romans 16 in verse 23, and I ask you to please turn with me there in your Bibles. Okay, so date and origin of the book. 16:23. Look specifically at verse 23a. Here, as Paul was ending this letter, he writes the words which say, Gaius, you see at 23a, Gaius, let me just make sure I've got it here, 16:23a, good, yeah. Gaius, my host and the host of the whole church greets you, that is to say, greets you who are at Rome. So again, Paul here, he's writing to this church at Rome while he's on the mission field. He's at Corinth. It's years later that he would show up in Rome. But here he is, he's writing, and he says, again, Gaius, my host, greets you, those who are at Rome. And so we ask, who was Gaius and where was he from? Well, it seems clear that Gaius was a Christian who was from Corinth. And this becomes plain when we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Look there with me in your Bibles. And verse 14, and notice what we read there. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 14, there Paul writes, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. Okay, so again, here at Corinth. And so this language shows us that in fact Gaius was from Corinth. And so again, when Paul ends this book by saying that he was at his house, it makes sense that he was at Corinth when he wrote the book of Romans. But secondly, in this regard, there is the matter that's found in Romans chapter 15, verses 25 and 26. And I ask you to look at that section of Scripture with me. Romans 15, verses 25 and 26. When Paul speaks about going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints, look what he says there. Romans 15, verse 25. Here again, writing to the Roman believers several years before he arrived there, he says, But now I am going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. So if you recall from the book of Acts, Paul, what was he doing? He was going around, he was getting collections, right, for the mother church, as it were, in Jerusalem, right? The famine had hit the area. So again, he's collecting funds to bring to them. Well, based on these verses before us now, it's plain that when Paul was writing the letter to the Romans, it was before he went to Jerusalem, which was about the time he was ending his third missionary journey as he was leaving Corinth. Now, you also might recall from the book of Acts that Paul would get to Rome at last, right? The end of Acts, Acts 28. He would get to Rome at last. However, he would not get there the way in which he had anticipated. How did Paul anticipate getting to Rome? Who could tell me? As a free missionary, right? Right, just as a man of God serving the Lord. But that would not happen. What happened was, rather, while Paul was preaching the gospel throughout Asia Minor, we were told in Acts chapter 21 that he was arrested. He was arrested. So instead of coming as the free servant of the Lord, he actually came to Rome as the prisoner of the Lord. And you remember that very moving section there at the end of Acts, that when he shows up in Rome, how the church gathers there to meet him. They were saying, like, Paul, we had read your letter that you sent several years ago to us. We're delighted to meet you. And again, this is because they were blessed by his letter. So thirdly then, note with me the recipients of this book, and I ask you to please turn with me back to Romans chapter 1 as we come to consider this. Romans chapter 1. Here as Paul identifies the readers of this book, he does so by saying in verse 7, notice with me, Romans 1 and verse 7, the recipients of the book, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. Now concerning these words, we should ask and answer two questions. And the first is, who founded the church at Rome, since Paul himself had never been at the church at this point in his life, as he says in verse 10 of this chapter. So who founded this church, this group of believers? Do you want to take a guess? If it wasn't Paul, who was it? How did this church come to be? Anyone know? Thoughts, comments? Well, Catholics say that it was Peter who actually went to Rome and founded the church there. Now, there's no historical evidence for this, and no evangelical scholar that I've ever read say that Peter was the one who founded the church. So how else might this church have come to be in the will of God? Anyone know? Well, most scholars tell us that this is because when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, right, let's go back to Pentecost, there were a group of believers there from Rome who were converted under his preaching and then went back to Rome and established the church. Matter of fact, Acts 2 and verse 10, we're told there that gathered in Jerusalem, there were, quote, visitors from Rome, both Jews and Gentiles. And so again, apparently they were converted under Peter's powerful preaching that day, and then they went back to Rome and established the church. The point is, on that day, some from Rome were part of the 3,000 who were saved. Then they went back to their own city and planted a gospel congregation. But the second question then has to deal with who the actual membership of this church, who was comprised this membership there at the church at Rome. And I will say that I believe it was made up of both Jews and Gentiles, Jewish and Gentile believers. Again, if you're familiar with Rome, Romans rather, you know that this seems to be the case. And so, for example, this is why throughout this letter, Paul feels very comfortable to quote Bible texts to the church, right? They're familiar with the Bible. There are Jews there. Throughout, again, Romans, he's quoting the Bible. So he has a sense that, okay, some of the Jews there were at Pentecost. They were Jewish believers. They were converted. And as they weren't Jewish believers then, they became Jewish believers, but they knew the Bible. And Paul speaks directly to the Jews there in chapter 2 and verse 17, if you want a reference. Paul says there, indeed you are called a Jew, Romans 2, and rest on the law and make your boast in God. So there were some Jews there in the church at Rome. But then secondly, in speaking to the Gentiles in the church, again, Paul is clear. When, for example, as I just read in verse 13 of this chapter, Paul says that he wants some spiritual fruit among them, just as he desired among other Gentiles. And then in chapter 11 and verse 13 of this book, Paul says, "For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am a minister to the Gentiles." So what was the group in Roman comprised of? Jews and Gentiles. Fourthly then, consider with me the purpose of the book of Romans. In other words, why did Paul write it? So let me ask you here this day, why did Paul write Romans? Again, this most significant letter standing first among his 13 epistles. Why did he write Romans? Jerry?
It was a way of introducing himself to them because he planned on coming through Rome before he went to Spain.
Exactly. That's great. And I'll talk about that later. That's a point most don't know. That's something that Nichols highlights. And you're right. We'll talk about that. Why else? Why else? Why did Paul write Romans? Why did he write to the church? Sister?
To assure them of justification.
It's great. We'll talk about that as well. Yeah. Right. Most people think that Paul wanted to explain the gospel to the church at Rome. Right, and I'll talk about that because, and that's true, he does want to explain it, but there's a particular reason why he wants to explain it. There's a question I had as I worked through Romans, and it's, why preach the gospel to the Romans when they're already saved? Everybody knows it, right? This is his treatise, this is his magnum opus, as it were, concerning the gospel. But they're already saved. Why do they need the gospel? Why do they need to understand it? Certainly they need to understand it more fully. They need to understand it in a fuller sense. because they had just heard it again on the day of Pentecost. But Paul's got many reasons for writing this book. And one of them, I think, is very clear, as our brother Jerry has highlighted. And it's one that most people don't get from reading the book of Romans. And it is that Paul here is writing to the church at Rome, again, while he's on the mission field, so that he could get financial support from them in order to help him on his way to Spain. Now you say, that sounds odd. It sounds odd. Again, most people, you think Romans, it was to expound the gospel and all that. But write that down if you're taking notes. He's writing to the church at Rome so that they could support him in his missionary endeavors to Spain. And again, perhaps you're thinking to yourself, that sounds a bit strange. Where do I get this from? Well, again, friends, remember that Paul is writing to the church while he is on the mission field. Again, it was while he was at Corinth on his third missionary endeavor, and he wrote to them with, again, a view to asking them to help him for his labors. Notice with me Romans chapter 15 in this regard. Romans chapter 15 in this regard. I was sharing this with a brother before I preached this some months ago at my church. He says, I never even get to Romans chapter 15. I'm so bogged down with everything else. But Romans 15 is very clear. Look what Paul says to these Christians. Romans 15 and verse 24. Notice what he says. Romans 15, 24. When I journey to Spain, I shall come to you. Now notice why this was. He tells us when he says, for, here's why. I hope to see you on my journey and to be helped on my way there. Now notice how this would be. He says, by you, if first I may enjoy your company for a while. So you see it there. It's very, very plain. When I journey to Spain, I shall come to you. I hope to see you on my way, that I might be helped on my way. How? By you. By your congregation. So friends, this language here is really quite plain. But again, perhaps you've never picked up on it. You see, here we have Paul writing to this congregation as a missionary. And again, as he's thinking about starting his fourth missionary endeavor, he pleads with them in this case to support him. He realizes that his sending and supporting church back in Antioch, that was the original church that had laid hands on him and sent him out, they're on the other side of the world. So while they had helped him fund his first and second and third missionary journey, now he's looking to the church at Rome to help him with this new endeavor. Here, and rightly so, he's looking to a local church to support his financial needs as he heads to the West. Now, friends, as we think about this in this epistle, I think it really does help us to get a whole different take on this letter. Think about it. Paul is saying, I want you, let's say Reformed Baptist Church here in Washington State, I want you to support me. I'm coming your way. You know what I believe. I want you to support me. So what we see here by way of just a lesson is that for any person that we're going to support, either in Rhode Island or you here, we want to know what they believe. And that's kind of an interesting spin on Romans to say, Paul wrote this book to say, look, before I get there and ask you for some money, I want you to know what I believe doctrinally. It's very important. Missionaries are always calling me and say, can you support me for this? Support me. I say, send me what you believe doctrinally. I had this happen 2 weeks ago. A guy going back to Nigeria. Can you support me? Send me what you believe. And then we'll think about it. And this is what Paul's doing. He's there in Corinth saying, look, I'm coming your way. Let me write this 16-chapter epistle so that you know everything that I believe so that you could support me with a good conscience. And we should seek to support missionaries, brethren. And local churches are to do this. This is the whole point. This is where we get this from. We don't need organizations. We don't need boards. We need churches that are willing to support individuals who are going to go out and do the work of Christ. But again, before we support them, we want to know what they believe. Do they believe those things most surely believed among us? Do they believe the doctrines of grace, etc., as they seek to advance the cause of God in truth? And so, what then were some other purposes concerning Paul writing the book of Romans to this church? Well, along with what he says in chapter 1 and verse 11 of this epistle, that he might impart some spiritual gift to them, that they might be established. What were some other things? Well, again, there were many things, many things that Paul had in view here by way of purposes for what he would want to write this book for, why he wrote it. Again, doctrinally speaking, as a missionary, he wanted them to know what he believed. And then secondly, he wanted them to support him as he went forward. Well, lastly, then, in this regard, another reason for Paul writing this letter to the Romans. It was because he wanted to promote unity in the congregation. Unity in the congregation. The church, again, was full of Gentile and Jewish believers. And you know, when you get people from different backgrounds coming into one house, oftentimes there are problems. People have different perspectives about things. And as you read Romans, you see that there were problems there within the congregation, people coming from different angles on things. And Paul sought to clear up some of those problems. And this becomes clear in chapter 14 of this book. Notice with me chapter 14. Romans 14. Here is Paul was dealing with the whole issue of the weaker brother and the stronger brother. One who couldn't eat certain foods in a good conscience, one who could do this. Paul gives some instruction regarding this whole matter in verses 14 and 15 of this chapter. Note with me in your Bibles, he writes, Romans 14 at verse 14, he says, I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. But if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. And then he commands them, saying, do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. And so, again, in this regard, at various points in this letter, Paul very tactfully is seeking to bring these people together. Again, as I said a few moments ago, you know how it goes in the church. They're all little things that creep up among us, and therefore we need to be careful. We need to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. And this is what Paul's doing. People come from different backgrounds, different ideas, different perspectives, and so there can be problems. And so Paul, again, writes this letter. Apparently he had heard about some of these problems, and he says, stay unified. He says, walk in love. Well, fifthly, then, come with me to some major themes in the book of Romans, and here we'll touch on some of the things that were mentioned. Now, this whole aspect of major themes in the book of Romans is important for you to get, especially as we think about the lay of the land for Romans. What's the book of Romans about? What are some of the major themes? And number one, I would say the sinfulness of man, the sinfulness of man. Now, essentially, Paul opens up this topic in the first two chapters of this book, Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 2, if you're familiar with it. Paul deals with, if you want a nice kind of general outline, and I'll give another outline later, he deals with the heathen in chapter 1, right? And then he deals with the hypocrite in chapter 2, 1 to 16. And then he deals with the Hebrew, right, in 2:16 and following. But more broadly, again, Paul, as you know, in chapter 1, is dealing with non-religious Gentiles who commit all kind of gross immorality, such as idolatry and homosexuality, lesbianism, etc. And he says of such people in chapter 1 and verse 27, of their practices, he says they do that which is, look at it, shameful. Likewise, also men leaving the natural use of the woman burn in their lust for one another. Men with men committing that which is shameful, right? Shameful. Such sins are not to be prized among us. They're not to be celebrated. Paul says they are shameful, right? So he's dealing with human sin. But then secondly, in chapter 2, he addresses the religious Jew, who, although he might be a moral person outwardly, perhaps like some of you here today come to church and you think that's a good thing, Paul says, look, because they have been converted, he says they are stinking in the nostrils of God. He says they're sinful. Verse 2, look at it, chapter 2 and verse 1, rather. Therefore you, Paul says, Romans 2, verse 1, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are, who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. You're hypocritical, right? You act religious, but You're not the real deal. Then Paul gives the sum of the matter in 3:9 concerning all people everywhere outside of Christ. Notice 3:9, Romans 3:9. What then? Here Paul is drawing his summary statement. Are we better than they? Not at all. Why? For we have previously charged both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. Every person, religious, non-religious, irreligious, it matters not. They're all under sin if they're outside of Christ. If this is you here today, this is why you need to be saved. Because your religiosity, your works, all those things will never commend you to God, as our brother prayed. We need the righteousness of Christ credited to our account if we'll ever be accepted by God. We need His perfection to bring us before a perfect and holy God. Now, of course, because of this portrait that Paul sets forth of humanity, we have the second major theme, which is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that interesting? Paul deals with sin before he gets to the good news, right? Bad news must always go before good news. You don't just tell people the good news of Christ. Christ died for our sins. You let them know first that they're sinful before God. You follow Paul's pattern. We don't begin by saying God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. It's not true. God wants you to repent. Come to Christ. God wants you to be forgiven through His Son. To say He has a wonderful plan for your life while they're under the wrath of God is not true. So again, we want to deal with the gospel. We want to deal with it with bad news first and then good news. Again, interestingly enough, Romans 1 in verse 16 and 17, having announced the gospel, the very next thing that Paul says in Romans 1:18 is not for God so loved the world, but for the wrath of God is being revealed against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, etc. So first, the bad news. You're guilty before God. You've broken His laws. You're stinking in His nostrils. Your lies, your theft, your murder, your pornography, your homosexuality, whatever it might be. Your anger, your rebellion, whatever it is. You need to be saved. So Paul then, again, goes secondly in this book to speak about the gospel. The word gospel simply means good news. And indeed, brethren, the gospel is good news, is it not? It's good news for hell-deserving sinners. That God in love sent His Son to be our substitute, our sin-bearing substitute. No better news than this. As a matter of fact, church, I say that the gospel of Christ is the only good news for sinful men and women. We show them their lost estate, and then we show them that in love God did send His Son into the world, who on the cross of Calvary made a full and final atonement for the sins of everyone who believes upon Him. The God of Scripture, the one true and living God, is the God who answers the question, how can we be made right with Him? It is through faith in His Son. Look what Paul says in this regard concerning the gospel in Romans chapter 3. This is where I am now in my preaching through this book. The question is, how can we be delivered from God's wrath? Romans 3, verses 23 and 24. Paul says, for all, that is each and every one of us, have sinned, whoever we are. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that is to say, His moral and His spiritual perfection. And so what's the good news? He tells us when he writes in verse 24, saying, being justified, that is declared not guilty. How? Freely. Not by our works, but freely. By His grace or unmerited favor toward us. And this through or by means of the redemption, that is the payment price, that is in Christ Jesus, or more simply stated, which Jesus Christ paid in full, when on the cross of Calvary, He died as a sacrifice for our sins. Now, friends, to be sure, this is good news. This is the focal point of what Paul's gospel is all about. It's the best news ever. This is the news for how sinful humanity can be made right with a holy God. Third, then, along these same lines, we have the major theme of justification by faith alone. By faith alone. The question is this: what is the means? How do we receive the righteousness of Christ? How do we receive the benefits of the gospel? It's by faith alone. How does the work of Christ become ours? By faith alone. It's not by baptism. It's not by joining the church. Not by keeping the Ten Commandments, but by faith alone. Look again, Romans 3, verses 25 and 26. What does Paul say here? Romans 3, verse 25. And speaking about Christ, he says, whom God, that is the Father, set forth as a propitiation or a wrath absorber by or through His blood. That is His blood which is shed to atone for our sins. And received how? Through faith. Not faith plus works, but faith alone. Why? To demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. To demonstrate at the present time, that is right now, here, his righteousness. To what end? Paul tells us when he says that he that is God might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And so you see, friends, young people here, whoever you may be, according to the Bible, it's faith alone in the finished work of Christ alone, who died as a sacrifice for our sins. That's the means, that's the conduit, that's the way we receive the grace of God to us. Faith, what is it? It's the open hand, again, that receives the gift of God in Christ. A faith is that which says, along with the hymn writer of old, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to your cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die." Well, next then, we have in the book of Romans the major theme of sanctification. Sanctification. That is to say, how we are to live as believers. And this is very important, that Paul first deals with justification, and then he moves into sanctification after this. And the point is this. Listen, all whom God justifies, he sanctifies. So look at your life today, dear Christian. You say, "I've been justified. I was saved 20 years ago." If you're not being sanctified, you've never been justified. Those two are inseparable, inseparable. Those whom God justifies, he sanctifies. And if you're not presently bearing the fruit of a Christian, fruit of repentance, fruit of holiness, fruit of the Spirit, etc., it's because you've never been justified. Whom he justifies, he sanctifies. Justification is the one-time declarative act of God, where he declares those who believe on Christ not guilty once for all time. Sanctification is the progressive work of God in the life of the believer, whereby they are made more and more like unto Jesus Christ our Lord. And so in view of this, I ask all of you to examine yourself this morning. Examine your hearts. Ask yourself, can you say, "Yes, I know that God saved me for me 25 years ago. But I have to say progressively that by his grace, I continue to hate my sin and love Jesus." Is that what's true for you? Is it? Is it? I meet so many people. "Oh yeah, I was saved 15 years ago." And then you see them presently and there's no fruits. No fruits to validate that God in the courtroom of heaven declared you not guilty. So sanctification always goes together with justification. What does Paul say? Romans 6 verses 1 and 2. Look at it with me there. Again, just getting a sense for this book. What's it about? "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" How does he answer? "Certainly not. May it never be." As they say in the West Coast, "No way, dude." "Shall we continue in sin? No way, dude. How shall we who died to sin live in it any longer?" Sanctification. And then Paul goes on that whole chapter speaking about this matter of sanctification. Okay, think what else we have in the book of Romans. We have the major theme of election. Election. That is a major theme in his book. Election. That is to say, God selecting a people for himself in his Son. And Paul will speak about this in chapters 9, 10, and 11. Now, though there are some Christians who despise the doctrine of election and get all upset when we speak of it, brethren, we should praise God for it. Listen, if we were not chosen from before the foundation of the world, we would have never have come to Christ. No way, no how. "There is none that seek me, no, not one," Romans 3. So how did you come to seek God? Answer, God. That's how. You love him. Why? Because why? He first loved you. So election, again, a major topic that Paul speaks of. Romans 9, 10, and 11. All throughout the Bible, as you know. But so much so that Paul can say in Romans chapter 1, not "cursed be God," but rather "blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing, even in the heavenly places, just as he chose us in Christ from before the foundation of the world." So Paul begins by blessing God. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who chose us in him from before the foundation of the world." Election, God choosing us. to be saved. Some say, well, what if someone wants to be saved and God doesn't choose them? No such thing. Anyone who wants to be saved is because God is already working in their heart to be saved. Some people paint the picture like this. Save me, save me, save me. All humanity is saying, I want to be saved, I want to be saved. God says, yes, no, I'll take you, but not you. That's not how it works. The biblical picture is everyone saying, we hate you, we hate you, we hate you. And God says, I know, but I'm going to love you anyway. I'm going to make you mine, I'm going to make you mine, I'm going to make you mine. So therefore, as Christians, this is why we praise God. Because we know, again, we weren't seeking Him. We were seeking our sin. Man drinks in iniquity like water, Job says. We loved our sin. But then all of a sudden, we started to hate our sin. We never loved Christ. We loved the things of this world. But then all of a sudden, the things of the world started bothering us. We started feeling guilty. What's going on? What is all this? It was all proof positive that God was drawing us to Himself. He chose us even from before the foundation of the world. It's a glorious doctrine. And again, we say with Paul, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ for it. Well, come with me now to consider next briefly the outline of the book of Romans. The outline of the book of Romans. Now, I've got two outlines that I've got in some writing I'm doing for Romans. One's a little more technical. This one is not technical, and it's under the headings of five S's. Five S's. Kind of nice way to step back from Romans and say, what's it all about? Five S's. The first is sin. The second is salvation. The third is sanctification. The fourth is sovereignty. And the fifth is service. Five S's. If you want to add another one, you could begin the first S by saying salutation. But let's not get crazy. So, five S's to the book of Romans. Kind of a nice way to look at Romans. Like, what is it about? Sin. Chapter 1, verse 18 to 320. Sin. And again, if you want to stick salutation, you'd cover the first 17 verses. Next, salvation. Chapter 3, verse 21 to chapter 5, verse 21. Salvation. Next, sanctification, as we saw earlier, chapter 6, verse 1, all the way to 8:39, sanctification. Sovereignty, chapter 9, verse 1, to chapter 11 and verse 36. And then, of course, Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, following service. Romans 12, 1, I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed, how? By the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what is that good, perfect, and acceptable will of God. And so, here you have Romans in a nutshell. Sin, salvation, sanctification, sovereignty, and service. And so, having considered this morning in our overview of Romans, its author, who wrote it? Thank you. Who really wrote it? Paul. We've got it. Its date, AD 57. Its origin, while Paul was out missionary journey, Corinth. Recipients, the church at Rome, made up of Jews and Gentiles. Purpose, we saw several of them. Missionary advancement, etc. Key themes, we looked at some of them. Election, sin, gospel. Outline, sin, salvation, sanctification, sovereignty, and service. And note with me lastly now, its importance. Its importance. Now, I trust you already see why Romans is important. You all love Romans. It's a great book. I'm so privileged to preach on it back at home. But its importance. I mean, just seeing the five S's that I spoke of, you see, this book is obviously important. Having said this, please understand that this book, again, which we'll be considering some of it this week and next week, perhaps like any other book in the New Testament, is really important because of its contents. I mean, this is really significant. Again, as I mentioned in the outset of our time together, out of all of the epistles that Paul wrote, 13, this one is first in the canon, as it were. So those who put our Bibles together felt that this book really is important. So we asked them, has the book of Romans really been that important in people's lives? We ask, is it really that for which should cause us to come and hear it readily over the next couple of weeks and to read it privately in our devotional time, to which I say, absolutely, brethren, absolutely. For if God is pleased to bless our time together, I guarantee you that it'll transform your life. It'll be a blessing to you. Now, of course, this book has had tremendous impact on many people throughout the centuries. To be sure, this book has been used of God not only to sanctify believers in many ways, but also to save countless numbers of people who had not read it before. Such great Christian leaders, Augustine, Martin Luther, we can include Wesley in that regard. All of these individuals testified to the fact that it was an in-depth study of the book of Romans, that they came to see their lost estate before God and were ultimately converted. Luther called Romans the chief part of the New Testament. That's how much he loved it. He called it the purest gospel and suggested that every Christian should memorize every word of Romans and make it their daily bread. Luther said of this book, quote, "We can never read Romans too much or ponder it too much." And then in thinking about how greatly it was used in John Wesley's life and bringing him to the Lord, Wesley said, quote, "I went very unwillingly to a society meeting where one was reading Luther's preface to Romans, and it was about 9:15 before I felt my heart strangely warmed as it was being read." Wesley says, "I felt I did trust Christ at that time and Christ alone for my salvation, and an assurance was given to me that he had taken away my sin, even my sin, and save me from the law of sin and death." Well, again, I can go on and on with quotes like this. Brethren, again, throughout church history, this book has been wonderfully used to save so many sinners. And thus, I agree with John Calvin when he wrote of this epistle, saying that when anyone gains the knowledge of Romans, he has an entrance open to him to all the most hidden treasures of Scripture. That was Calvin. So may it be for us then. May it be a blessing for us. Again, may we consider it, think upon it, meditate upon it, perhaps entertain things that we have not thought about before. And may it be a rich blessing to our souls. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for the opportunity to consider the book of Romans. Lord, I know that your people here know this book, but hearing it, Lord, from a fresh voice might be an encouragement to them. Considering things that we have not considered before might be a means of sanctification to them, Lord. So come, we pray, by thy Spirit and seal all that we've considered to our hearts. Help us, we pray. Sanctify us, O God. And for those who do not know you in this place, may they be saved even this Sabbath. Come, we pray, O God. Do your great and mighty work. We ask it only in that wonderful name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.